Our Father, we come before you this morning with joy and with hope because of what Christ has done for us, rejoicing that you count us your children because you count us as him who died for us and that his righteousness is credited to us. We know, Lord, that in that we have newness of life, and yet we still live in this fallen world and struggle with our flesh, and so we ask for your help. We thank you that you have made this way for us to come together on a regular basis, both to worship you, to give you glory you deserve and desire, but also to be ministered to by your word and your spirit to change us in ways that are needful for us, and also to uphold one another as we look even at this idea in the scripture of these different obligations and privileges we have toward one another. One of those is to bear one another's burdens, and so this morning as we come to you in prayer, we do lift up our brother Dave Paul with his illness, and thank you that there is treatment and that he has begun to receive it this week, but we don't know how well he will tolerate that or how it will affect it, how effective it will be. We do know that it's all in your hands, Lord, and that you created Dave. You can heal Dave in this body if you choose. Or you can heal him later as you choose. Lord, we just ask that you would do your good will, if it please you, that you would grant him healing through this treatment or through your own power. But we also ask that you would uphold Dave and Jen in their faith and us as we surround them, and that they might be salt and light to those they encounter because of this new trial in their lives. We ask your blessing on our lesson this morning, Lord. Help us to be toward others as Christ has been toward us, that they might feel the welcoming love that you have bestowed upon us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming this morning. We are looking at this topic of welcoming one another. And you never know what you'll get with the little design button on PowerPoint, but I rather liked this one with the one person with open arms, clearly the welcoming individual there in the graphic. And you know we've been using this bubble diagram, as Bill rightly corrected me. It's not a Venn diagram, but I chose to use that language at the beginning because I think they really all should fall within the big circle, which is love. And for the sake of the slide, to show you some of the smaller ones, I had to zoom in a bit. So you can't see that the biggest red circle is love. Love one another. Now, a bubble diagram, as he mentioned, has to do the size of the bubble with how often something is stated in the New Testament in these cases. And so you'll see that greet has a number of texts and have compassion has several, and then you get down to some of the smaller ones. Well, I couldn't actually find welcome in this particular diagram. And that's made it challenging because primarily we're relying on one passage, and it could be translated differently. If you care to open your Bible this morning just to reference that passage, we won't get to it till a little later, but you're welcome to. That's going to be Romans chapter 15. And so I've circled for you a couple of the bubbles that have that context of either Romans 14 or 15. And so we've also mentioned that a lot of the one another passages are positive in character, love one another, be like-minded, these kind of things. But some of them are negative, telling us not to do certain things. And so you will see one of the ones I've circled there is don't judge. So Romans 14, talking about judge not, lest you be judged. And then I also circled it in Romans 15, except, which in verse 7 really is our text. We're supposed to welcome one another, is what your ESV will say. But some other translations, I think maybe the King James says receive, and you see this word accept. I'm not sure which translation they are referencing. It might be NIV in this particular bubble diagram. So we have one passage we're going to focus in on. but I thought as we look in a few minutes at what is meant by welcoming, it might be helpful to ask first, what are some of the opposites? What are a few ways you can think of being unwelcoming? Can I have a little audience participation today? What do you think of when you think of being unwelcoming? Maybe in a church environment or maybe outside of a church environment.
Not offering a smile and to
Okay, so not actually openly greeting someone, not smiling. Other thoughts? Yes, sir.
I was preaching at a church in Catawba Springs, North Carolina, a little while back, and I was the guest speaker, and they knew I was coming. I came into the lobby, and the security team, apparently the security team, greeted me with anything but a welcome.
So defensiveness, perhaps? Okay. So a lack of open invitation, if you will. Any other thoughts? Okay. So it could be actually outward animosity or unkindness. Instead of just a lack of a smile or a lack of welcome, as we think of it, an actual animosity or unkindness. Yes?
Sorry, I'm just laughing. I was thinking, too, it's not just the people of the church. Mm-hmm. The church itself, like one of the things I've loved seeing is coming up and seeing the soccer ball goals. It's like us as a church saying, we are a community. We love the fact that we have soccer balls outside and they're in our pit and we don't care, you know, the rain thing or that.
So the environment of the church grounds having an open character. Okay. Very good. All right. Yes, sir. Aha. Okay. Yeah. Well, that's the one I was thinking I would get first. So I guess, Jeff, I'll pay you later for being my plant today. But he said being selective in our welcoming, sometimes welcoming some and not others, or how do we choose which ones we're going to be more welcoming towards? And that really does get a bit into the text we're looking at today. One error that I thought of that I think is also very common is sort of being a loner, isolationist, withdrawn. You know, just I go to my pew, I sit, when the service is over, I get up, I leave, and that's it. Well, that's not really an option for the faithful Christian, is it? We are to live quietly in the world, but that doesn't mean we're supposed to live quietly in church and have no contact with anyone. Every aspect of the Christian life is truly relational, right? We're called into the body of Christ. Even if you heed the scripture, as you should, to pray alone in your own closet, that's a relational activity with the Trinity. And truthfully, hopefully, includes supplication for others. So you don't really get this option to just be the Lone Ranger Christian, do you? So that is one option that's really not an option. And then Jeff mentioned the other one that I thought was kind of a likely answer, which is to be welcoming toward some and not toward others. And that really is going to be the focus of the passage we'll get to together. So, while welcoming one another does seem to be one of the positive one another's, it clearly carries an implication that we should either stop being unwelcoming or increase in our welcoming, especially in the light of the context of the passage we'll get to in a moment. So before I do that, I also wanted to share a little illustration with you that I think plays into some of this idea of how we decide to whom we will be welcoming. You will remember about a month ago, everything was cold and very rainy, and then over about the course of a week, everything just turned green, right? So I had been doing a little trimming in our front yard, getting rid of some of the lower limbs, and watching these leaves begin to come into leaf. And I mentioned to my son that I thought I was going to have to cut down one of the trees that was close to our driveway. Not a very big tree, but there was nothing on it. And we have a number of trees in our yard, so if one of them dies, I do like to get rid of it, lest it fall on a vehicle or the house or something. And then, as most things go, I couldn't get to it right away, even if I wanted to. And so a week or so later, I asked William, did you notice anything? And he said, no, what? I said, the tree's completely green now. It's got leaves all over it. And it had looked completely dead a week earlier, unlike all the rest of the yard. And so I think there's a very common illustration in the scripture about fruitfulness, and you're all very familiar with that. I think it plays in a little bit to this topic. And you'll remember a couple good examples have to do with the fig tree. And so after Palm Sunday and Jesus staying at Bethany, we then have this day of travel where he's walking along, and in the morning as he's returning to the city, he becomes hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. So he wasn't just looking for life, he was looking for fruitfulness. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. And this is sort of a distressing example from the life of Christ. We wonder, well, why did he do this? It seems very harsh. We have similarly a parable that he tells about the fig tree as well, which is a bit different. And the previous account you could find in several Gospels. This is the parable from Luke. And Jesus tells this parable. He says, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. So he says to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And the vine dresser answers him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then it should bear fruit next year, and good. But if not, you can cut it down. What do you see as the difference between these two stories? Is there a distinct difference? I mean, one was a historical event and one's a parable. But are they a contradiction? What do you see between these two stories? Anything kind of catch your attention or jump out at you? Okay. In the parable, that tree needs to be fed, needs some more time. Okay?
Patience.
Yeah? That's right. Okay. So, a lot of times, if you're like me, you make a snap decision. Right? I saw the tree in the front yard. It's dead. Everything else is alive and green. It's time to cut that sucker down. The owner of the fig tree in the parable seems to be somewhat the same way, except he's given it a little bit of time. You know, he's sort of like Peter. How many times have I got to forgive my brother, right? He's done this several times. He figures it's been long enough. And he wants to make space for something living or something fruitful, whereas he doesn't see that here. So, but what's the difference here between these stories? I would say it's the one who's making the judgment, right? So we have Christ, who is God, who knows all, who looks at this unfruitful fig tree. He truly knows it's unfruitful, doesn't he? You and I might say, well, I don't know till we put some manure on that fig tree and give it another year. He, one, was deserving of the fruit as the creator, but two, as the as God himself, he knew whether that tree was truly unfruitful or fruitful, whereas we are like the vine dresser in the parable. Just because I don't see fruit in someone right now doesn't mean it's not coming. Just because I feel like giving up on someone doesn't mean God's ready to give up on someone, does it? Okay. I know that is a little off of our specific passage, but in meditating and preparing for this topic today, it just really kind of jumped out at me, and I think the Lord would have us consider that as we think a bit on our coming passage. So, as I said, if we were to take a moment to think on this, the example I gave was judging the living tree to be dead, and I would have errantly killed a living thing to make space for living things if I had just immediately grabbed the chainsaw. And we've talked about the parable a little bit there too. Only Jesus has the right to judge one ultimately unfruitful. And when he does, only he is right to do so. So this understanding, I think, helps lend weight to the passages that urge us not to judge in Romans 14, as well as to imagine ourselves in the place of others. You know, Christ also told us to do unto others as we would have them do unto you. We want patience, don't we? Someone mentioned the word patience. You think of the sometimes the older term, more sort of King James, of long-suffering. Aren't we glad that God is long-suffering toward us and towards those that we know and love that are perhaps still unsaved, for whom we're still praying? We would like to be treated that way, but sometimes it's easy not to think in that way towards another when we are on the side of having an opportunity to be welcoming. All right, so let's see here. We're studying how we are to be disposed toward one another and how we are to act toward one another. Scripture makes it clear that those things are linked. You know, our speech and our actions flow from where? From our hearts, what's in our hearts. So this means we need to watch out, because we know our hearts are deceptive, don't we? And there are all kinds of warnings even for the believer. So speaking to the church, and after reminding them of the failings of Israel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." We're in that church age. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So we need to be careful if we are going to assess other people. Sometimes I think we rightly say that we can't judge others. We're not in a position of authority, but we are meant to be fruit inspectors. It's not wrong to look for evidence of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. And that is true in terms of informing us to a certain degree about whether someone may be our brother or sister, whether they may be a young Christian or a mature Christian. But it doesn't necessarily translate into how we should treat them as far as being welcoming and showing them love. So now we come to our passage here, and the immediate verse we'll be getting to, I've put in bold for you, which is verse 7. And if we back up just a hair to verse 4, we again see, just as Paul was saying in Corinthians, whatever was written in former days was written, what, for our instruction, to teach us. So all that Old Testament stuff, it actually has value. It's not something we just chuck and say we're New Testament Christians. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's therefore. So what is it therefore? Well, that's all the preceding intro to therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So, in terms of our focus this morning, it really does come down to this verse. We are to be welcoming toward one another. And we are to be welcoming toward one another in what way? How are we to be welcoming toward one another? As Christ has welcomed you. Think back toward your own salvation. Think toward yesterday and perhaps your own restoration. I don't know about you, but I certainly sin every day. We should be confessing those things regularly. And He continues to welcome us. That is the demeanor we're supposed to have toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, which is primarily the focus of this passage. It's within the church body. How do we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God? Well, what does that actually mean? I pointed out to you that the bubble diagram didn't actually have welcome on there, because this can be translated in different ways. So it may seem a little silly to say, what does welcome mean? But in this case, we are asking that question, especially because it's a translation of the Greek, and it's also not universal across English translations of the Greek. So I looked at just a few different verses where we have the word welcome in our ESV, and look to see what kind of Greek words were used for that. And it turns out there's a few different Greek words, but they're really all pretty similar in translation. So One of these has to do with the root lambano, and the word pros lambano is to take to yourself, the idea of receiving or admitting. So you're accepting, you're receiving this other person. And then the other very common root is dekamai, which again has this idea of receiving them, accepting them. You're taking, if it was in regard to things instead of people, it'd be like to take into your hands, to receive it. Someone has given it to you, and you're receiving it. So, for example, in Matthew 10, it's all through this verse. If you were just put receive instead of, or welcome instead of receive, this whole verse seems like it'd read welcome. Whoever receives you receives me. So if someone receives one of Christ's disciples, they're receiving Christ. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me, which is the Father, right? The one who receives or welcomes a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who welcomes or receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So there's an example from Matthew. Colossians, we have Paul just giving his greetings, sort of at the end of letters, commonly does this. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, what are you supposed to do? Receive him, welcome him, admit him, take him. This one's interesting because it cites a story back in the Old Testament where we kind of wonder about the dynamics of the whole situation and how it came to be. But Hebrews 11 tells us about Rahab and says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Remember, she literally received them into her home because God had given her faith to do so. And think about that Matthew passage, receiving God's prophets, receiving righteous people. Here we have Rahab, a complete lost Gentile, doing this very thing, welcoming to the spies. And then there's one other word that's used here too, but I think because what are we receiving into? It's this fellowship, it's some sort of relationship. Synago is another word that's used here. To gather, to come together, to convene is another word for welcome. If you use mounts, it gives example as you would gather grain or fruits and with people, the idea of to entertain. So if we look here in Matthew, it's an example of that. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, this follows up on the other passage. When did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you? There's our word. Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And Jesus goes on to say, I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. So I think we've talked a little bit about this. What does it mean to welcome? So having kind of walked through some of those examples, any particular thoughts or response in terms of how you conceive of this idea of welcome within the church? It's not a trick question. I'm not looking for a particular answer. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Excellent. Thank you. So Dr. Gildersleeve is making the point that just because I'm saying you don't have a biblical excuse to be completely isolated does not mean you are then called and compelled to be the bounciest, bubbliest person in the building. We all have our different gifts and different ways that God has created us, our different strengths. And so I'm not trying to heap a burden upon you this morning in terms of you are to be the first one. We can't all be the first one at the front door to greet people, nor be the most hospitable. Hospitality is one of those gifts of the Spirit that's listed in the New Testament. So That may be your gift. This may be completely natural for you, and you're like, why am I having a lesson on this? This is what I do every day, all day. And for others of us, it's a little contrary to our personality or nature. It takes a little bit of effort. But when we consider why the Scripture says what it says, we do have some degree of obligation, both to be welcoming and to receive people, and also to look to the basis on which we do that, which is part of our discussion here. Yes, sir. Yes. Excellent. And they may not have had small sidearms back in the early church, but what were the cultural contexts for the early church in the Roman culture? I mean, that's part of the testimony of the church, isn't it? That we continue to demonstrate welcome even in the midst of persecution and other things. Yes, sir. Yes.
And the Scripture is very clear about God's moral expectations, our righteousness in Christ, all of these great doctrinal things. And yet, once you come to Romans 12, he gets worldliness and harmony, and then submission to authority in 13, and then all these really serious warnings at the end of 13.
Mm-hmm.
Then in 14.
Yeah.
You know, all these things, there's so much diversity that it really, what we think of as differences, I don't think would be generally nearly as large as the differences they have with one another.
Great.
And so chapter 15 is kind of the conclusion to 14. And he's saying God actually intends diverse people who know Christ get along harmoniously and receive one another. And it's God's plan so that he would be honored and glorified in that very makeup. It's hard. You know, when you're really culturally different than someone else, especially substantially, it's hard. If you travel internationally, you see it, you know. And yet, in context of everything in Romans, it's so important, and I'm afraid many people they try to go to a church, they just don't feel accepted.
Yeah.
I think of my grandfather. I think he only had a third grade education.
Mm.
Now, he didn't know the Lord. He had lived a rough life. He never really went to church. I think he got saved later in life. I would kind of go down and visit with him and talk about the Lord. He liked to watch Charles Stanley.
Hmm.
But I think part of the reason my grandfather didn't go to church is because he didn't know how to read well.
Hmm.
And he would be embarrassed. If he held a songbook, he didn't know what to do with it. You know?
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes we forget that even literacy is a great advantage that we have that not everyone has.
Yep. So. Let's close with an invitation. No, that was great. There are a lot of things I love that you highlighted. You know, this chapter 14 is very intimidating in terms to talk about because of all the difficulties there with expositing liberty and curbing our liberty and those kind of things. But Bruce, if you couldn't hear him, was making the point that the differences amongst the early Christians were probably culturally significantly greater than those we experience here in our American church. I mean, we have some differences, maybe socioeconomically, maybe a little bit in education, but at least in our local church, there's an awful lot of similarity. And he also mentioned that if you travel internationally, you can see some of this. And that's one of our joys, as the Lord's given us the opportunity to travel internationally, is visiting international churches and you do see just some of the scope of the diversity of the wider church. We were actually able to be with friends at Easter overseas this year, and as the minister opened with Christ is risen, and everyone responded, Christ, he's risen indeed, hallelujah. He said, okay, I'd like to give people a chance to say it in your own language if you wish. And so one at a time, we went through about a dozen languages, and it was just super exciting, a little taste of heaven and what's to come. You know, the cultural differences in the early church, and that's a lot of what's dealt with in Romans 14, were significant. But there's also some differences there that were not necessarily just Jew and Gentile. Yes, differences between the dietary requirements of the Jewish law and Gentile practice, but also this idea of, you know, now that Peter had had his vision about things are clean to eat, then the question comes up about, well, if we can get cheap meat at the temple market, can we eat that meat? Because technically it's already been offered to idols. Is that something sinful? And some felt they could and some felt they couldn't. Areas of potential contention and strife. And that's an area where if you've struggled through your conviction, hopefully prayerfully and scripturally about, Lord, is it okay for me to eat this meat? What if I go to, you know, my friend's house and he bought his meat at the temple market and he serves it to me? Can I eat it? Or should I make a stand and say, I can't eat that meat? You know, if you've made that decision, but you know that Joe Christian over here in your same church in that same era and same place feels differently, do you treat them differently? Are you less welcoming toward them? Which is kind of what I think Jeff was mentioning at the beginning, and which is really the context as we come into Romans 15. So thank you for those comments. And let's see here. I wanted to read to you I use several commentaries at home, and one that I have is a set by a guy named Lenski, and from what I understand from some of the wiser folks in our midst, he was an excellent expositor of the Greek, and he would often do his own translations in the course of his commentary, and he's very much sort of word for word in Greek grammar, so it's kind of helpful sometimes to see it how he says it. So when he translates Romans 15, starting at verse 1, he's instead of using the characteristic language we have come to use of the strong and the weak, he says, now under obligation are we, the able, so instead of the strong, the able, the ones who could eat the meat, to bear the weakness of the unable and not to please our own selves. Let each of us please his neighbor for the good. And Glensky puts a capital G here because he really means the good, with a view to upbuilding, or we would say edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but even as it has been written, the reproaches of those reproaching thee fell upon me. For whatever things are written before, and that gets us to where we just started, for our instruction were they written in order that through the perseverance and through the admonition of the Scriptures we may be having the hope. I know that doesn't roll off the tongue, but he's trying to stick to the actual grammar there. And so when we get to verse 7, he says, therefore, be receiving each other, that's the tense of the Greek, to yourselves. So this idea of welcoming, receive each other to yourselves, even as also Christ received you to himself for God's glory. For I mean that Christ has become a minister of circumcision for the sake of God's truth, so as to confirm the promises of the fathers, and I think this ties into Bruce's point, and so that the Gentiles, for the sake of mercy, glorify God, as it has been written, etc. So the idea here is, yes, there were a lot of Jewish and Gentile dynamics, and Christ first came to the Jews, but then also to the Gentiles. This is all part of God's redemptive plan toward all of humanity. And when we are asked to be welcoming to others, in the church, be they Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, whether they in their conscience can eat the temple meat or they in their conscience cannot eat the temple meat, our disposition and our actions toward them should be one of loving reception. God has accepted them. One of the verses we read, I think, or in this passage, basically says, if God's received them, we ought to receive them as well. So God has received them into His family. It's our job to have the same disposition toward our family member as God the Father has toward them. So let's see here. So just, we've kind of hit on that, but this involves both not judging in the sense of we don't have authority to judge their hearts. Yes, we can look for fruit. If someone is clearly walking outside of biblical precepts, we have other scriptures we cannot ignore to go to them in love and point out to them where they have been overtaken in a fault so that they may be restored. We're not ignoring any of that. But at the same time, we are not judging them like I misjudged the tree as being reprobate or unbelievers or those kind of things. And we are to have an accepting or receiving or welcoming attitude and disposition toward other believers. The other side of this that we just so often forget, or at least I do, I'll admit my own fault, is we are all on a continuum. Paul uses the language of growth, right? You might be a baby Christian. You can only handle milk. You might be a mature Christian. You have been feeding on the meat of the word for decades. I should not expect fully mature Christian behavior out of a baby Christian, but I should love them just as much, right? And I should demonstrate welcome. I should receive them into fellowship. They should feel the love of God and the welcome of the church body when they enter our assembly. Remember, there only needs to be two of us gathered in His name. If they're here with us, they should feel the same welcome, whether they are brand new or they have been here for years. And similarly, I think by extension in some of these passages, if they are, the Spirit is just awakening in them an openness and a receptiveness to the gospel. This applies to some degree to the lost as well. Making disciples starts with an undiscipled person. It starts with a lost person who comes to Christ, right? So I read you Lenski's translation of "we who are able," but in the ESV, "we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak." So even if there's something where you are confident in your faith and in the Lord's leading and your understanding of Scripture about a particular area of Christian liberty or practice, you are still under obligation to bear with the other and not to please yourself. Instead, and I've bolded this for you, we're supposed to please our neighbor for his good. This doesn't mean that we just do whatever they want all the time, but we are to consider what we do toward pleasing them for their good. We're supposed to be working to build them up. For Christ, again, is our example. It's more than an example here. And I came to this conclusion in my own reading, but it was comforting to see Lenski make the same point. It's not just that Jesus is the example of someone who's really good at this. Jesus is the norm. He sets the standard, right? So for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I mentioned this to you before, and I've started a little bit into this book. I'm not saying it's all perfect because I haven't even read it all, but you know, Rosaria Butterfield has this book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, and the idea is that part of our witness, part of our evangelistic opportunity for the lost is to be hospitable. And I think in particularly in this aspect that as Jeff touched on and as Romans 15 is getting at, when it comes to differences of practice and us making judgments about how someone else lives, what they do and don't do, it gets in the way of our welcoming. And it behooves us to step back and consider how Christ welcomed and accepted us. And I don't mean by that the modern idea of you should accept everything, right? And that everything is equally good. Yes, we say come as you are, but Christ does not say come as you are and stop there. What does he say? He says come as you are and be changed, right? So I don't want to give a mistaken idea. But I liked this particular quote from something she said in the book, just caught my attention. It's, if we are looking and picking at all the differences between us and a brother or a sister to determine how we're going to behave toward them, we're way off the mark in terms of thinking about our relationship to one another. And she's talking about things that make Christians unique within a world that tolerates all that sin. And she says, who else but Christians knows that the sin that will undo me is my own? It's not my neighbor's, no matter how big my neighbor's sins appear. And, you know, in terms of the way the church has, just in the way we characterize sin and we tend to grade them and whatnot, you know that the community of people from which she was saved, liberal, feminist, lesbian, etc., crowd, that's kind of very antithetical to Christian mores and Christian truth. And yet, what she's saying here is it doesn't matter how big my neighbor's sin appears, I don't need to be afraid of that. I need to love them and worry about the sin in my heart and be welcoming toward them. And I just thought it was a very encouraging quote. So how are we to welcome? I realize I've kind of bounced around a little bit today, even though our particular source was in a single verse. Well, there's a sense as we've walked through this, and I really appreciate the participation today, of open-handed receipt into relationship or community. These neighbors are given by God. If you receive something, it must have been given, right? And when we talked about loving one another a few weeks back, I made this point, I think, as well. You've been given to me, and like it or not, I've been given to you, all right? So we are neighbors given by God. We did not make this choice. He did, and yet we know he works for our good, so you are a good gift to me. And how are we to welcome these neighbors? Well, it's very clear that we're supposed to welcome as Christ welcomed us, all right? How did Christ welcome us? He died for us while we were yet in our sins. When we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So if we're putting tests and criteria on whom we're going to welcome, even amongst our brothers and sisters, or to whom we're going to be welcoming, then we've started on the wrong foot. And of course, there's a purpose to all this. And it's in the verse in our passage there in Romans 15. This is all for the glory of God. Therefore, this should take this beyond whether I feel well-disposed toward you. Do we share hobbies? Do we share interests? Do we share skin colors? Do we share what have you? None of that plays in. If God has given you as my neighbor, it's not about how I feel about you, or misspelled personal benefit, or what benefit I'm going to get from knowing and spending time with you. It's about the glory of God. He has given you to me and me to you, to build each other up in Christ, because that glorifies him. That fulfills our created purpose, and it makes our Father happy, and he gets glory. And that should be our goal. So this section closes, and I wanted to finish here with this idea of hope. And remember, I put it in brackets here, that in Scripture is a certain, meaning fixed and certainty, certain expectation. So may the God of hope, God of certain expectation, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in that certain expectation. That's the end of this, this passage and this idea. And that's what our prayer should be for one another. So thank you for your attention, and you are dismissed for church.